Jesus claims to be God. This is our second point here. So let's have a word of prayer before we begin. You should be in John 5 in your Bibles by the grace of God. And let's time myself and see how long I can go for it this morning. Father, we look to you for your grace this morning. Give us wisdom, even the opportunity to, again, open our minds to what the Scriptures have to say. As we study the life of Christ, Father, we want to know about him as he journeyed through these 3.5 years. Again, in our study, we're already in the second year of his life. He's at Jerusalem. He's not in the Galilee area. And again, he's ministering there, challenging the Pharisees again with miracles and with his words. And we want to understand those by the grace of God this morning a little bit more. Thank you for your goodness and for your grace. We commit our time to you this morning. Give thanks again for this baby, Jonathan James Radke. And pray for Casey and her husband. Undertake with them, Father. Give them what they stand in need of, as well as each of us here. There are people in our church, Father, who are away for the weekend. It's a holiday weekend. Others are here by the grace of God. We're thankful for that as well. And just give us what we stand in need of today, to have an attentive ear, to listen to your word, and to come away with some principles and thoughts by the grace of God. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. The question of who Jesus Christ is the most important question ever every human being needs to answer for themselves. Jesus asked this question of his disciples. Who do you say that I am? And he wanted them to know, if they didn't know, that he was God manifest in the flesh, and we need to know that as well. Over the years, many have rejected when they denied that he was God. In recent times, some have rejected Jesus by asserting that Jesus never said he was God. They no doubt haven't read or understood John chapter 5, which says it over and over again. Even John 6, which we read this morning. Yet we saw in our last study that the religious leaders of Jesus' day understood that he said that he was equal with God. Matter of fact, if you'd look for just a minute at John 5:18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. I mean, wow, this is an amazing statement that's being set forth right here. The Holy Spirit has declared that he is God in chapter 1. The early disciples declared that he is God also in chapter 1. John the Baptist declared that he was the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the Savior, early in the Gospel of John. His authority over his Father's house in John 2 is when he drove the money changers and the animals out of the temple, was a declaration that he is divine. His miracles were proof that he is divine. And John has covered all of that thus far in this gospel. Folks need to take heed to what Christ did not say. He didn't say, I'm just a nice guy here that's appeared, and hey, if you believe in me, fine, and if you don't believe in me, that's okay. He didn't say that at all. Well, what did he say about himself? Well, he said a lot of things about himself, and here's a sampling. To the Samaritan woman, remember what he said? Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst again. To the crowds in John's chapter 6, he said, I am the bread of life. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever. To the Pharisees in John chapter 8, which we haven't even come close to, he will say, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in darkness. And he said many other things. Again, he said, I'm from above in chapter 6. I'm not from this world. And I am the one who I claim to be. And if you don't believe me, you will die in your sins. That's John 8:24. Okay? What Jesus claimed is that he is the quencher of thirst. He was the satisfier of hunger. He was the light of the world. He came from heaven. He predated the existence of Abraham before Abraham was I am. He is the door of salvation. He is the exact representation and manifestation of God the Father. Who do you see any room there to say that I'm just another nice guy? I don't see that at all. Listen to the words of William Lane Craig, one of the greatest apologists in modern history. He stated this: within 20 years of the crucifixion, a full-blown Christology proclaiming Jesus as God incarnate already existed. Wow. How does one explain this worship by monotheistic Jews of one of their own countrymen as being God incarnate, apart from the claims of Jesus himself. If Jesus never made any such claims, then the belief in the earliest Christians in this regard becomes inexplicable. Okay? You have to understand that when you study the life of Christ, he has assumed the prerogatives that belong only to God. He says in this paragraph, for example, that at his voice all people will rise, also included in John chapter 5, and that he will personally declare their eternal destiny dependent upon what they believed in life about him. This is amazing. Amazing. He's in this present passage is declaring that he has the right to be honored, glorified, praised, and worshiped, as well as obeyed. Those are prerogatives that belong to God alone here. So on your handout, we're looking at the ministry of Jesus. The trip to Jerusalem is where we happen to be at. He mostly did his work around the Sea of Galilee in the north, but from time to time he went down to Jerusalem to confront the elders and confound the elders there with who he was. So the purpose of this paragraph was to reaffirm Jesus' claim to deity to the Jewish leaders. This incident provided for an opportunity to reinforce Jesus' claim to deity made when he healed the paralytic that was lowered through the roof into his presence when they could no longer bring this fella to him. But here in John chapter 5, 1 through 16, John recorded one of the most amazing miracles that Jesus ever did. And again, this is number one on your handout. I thought I had it on my PowerPoint, but I don't. This was the setting for the claims of Jesus, okay? When all the things that would follow, we'll understand about him. Sadly, apparently, it didn't lead to the salvation of men he healed, that man he healed. Even though the man had been an invalid for 38 years and Jesus healed him on the spot instantaneously and completely, he told the man to pick up his bed and go home, which he did. The guy was not interested in being saved from hell, although Jesus sought him out later in those verses in 1 through 16 and talked to him about his sin. And he should have reminded him, you need to get right with me. Although I've healed you physically, you're not healed spiritually. That miracle Jesus purposely did on the Sabbath to confront the religious leaders in Jerusalem. John had already declared that he was creator of all things and that he was Lord over disease, demons, and in his miracles, and that he was Lord over the temple in which he ran the animals and money changers out of. And now he declares that he is Lord of the Sabbath and that he has no interest in the Jewish traditions that have encumbered and clouded the means of the Sabbath rest. So I believe he does this miracle purposely to confront the Pharisees on the Sabbath day, just to confound them. This creates immediate hostility toward him so that he gives the greatest, most extensive declaration of his deity that he gives anywhere up to this point here in John chapter 5. So you really can't come to Jesus with the option that he's a good teacher and that the skeptics have sort of landed on just to be kind and to him in light of what he has to say. This is an either-or situation. Either he's God or he's nuts. Either he's deluded or he's God manifest in the flesh. This is very, very important to understand in light of all this. This is not optional, but this is exactly what we need to understand and note here. So Jesus made some definitive statements here in his life, and like this one here, you know, when you feel lost, remember, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And then he went to the cross of Calvary and provided salvation. Thus he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And next, Luke tells us salvation is found in no one else because only in Jesus Christ who died for us to pay for our sins once and for all. And that's why 1 Timothy 4, 9 through 10 tells us this is trustworthy saying and deserves full acceptance that for this we labor and strive. What? That we have put our hope in the living God who is the Savior of all men, But he died for all. He wants all to be saved, but especially to those who believe. Because if you don't believe, you can't be saved. That's the bottom line here that we need to understand. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be a testimony given here in proper time. Thus, even in John 10, it goes on to say, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my hand. I and the Father are one. Again, we want to see that unity here, that he and the Father are one in purpose and intent. And this is very, very important to understand and to know here. Very, very important as well. But if Jesus was and is not God, all of this would be useless for us to understand and know. That's why we keep turning back to Scripture, because we want to see what God has said, what the apostles wrote, so that we can live our life in light of the Scriptures themselves. So let's just jump in here in chapter 5 and read verse 16. Here's the controversy. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Well, that was a bad deal, Jesus. You shouldn't have done that. I mean, he could have waited another day to heal this lame man and could have said to him, why don't you just leave your bed there until tomorrow, then you can carry it. But he didn't. Okay? So what's happened? 17 and 18. But Jesus answered them, my Father's been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he had not only broke the Sabbath, number one shot against him, but he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. This is absolutely amazing. So this brings us again to that second point on your handout, the claims of Jesus in verses 17 through 30. Okay? Last Wednesday, let me see if I've got my hands out here. Let's just click ahead a few slides here. I've got a bunch of slides here. The claims of Jesus. Jesus responds by telling the Pharisees that both he and his Father have and continue to work. That's what he said there in verse 17. Now the Pharisees recognized Jesus' statement as a claim to deity. They saw that he was God, no doubt about that. They understood that. So last time we saw the following here, and I'm going to go through these rather quickly here. Number three, Jesus is equal with God in his nature, but distinct from the Father as the Son. And we looked at this concept of the Trinity in the past. Again, there's only one God, but in the Godhead, there's three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are yet distinct from each the other, so they're not all the same. We need to understand, we need to know that. And that is, and I would say this is mystical to some extent, but since the Scriptures talk about this, we need to accept this concept by faith in the Christian life. There's just no doubt about that here. For some reason, my PowerPoint here is showing you all these spots really quickly, but here, let's go with them anyways. Number four, Jesus is equal with God in his works. What do we mean by that? Verse 19. Let's look at verse 19 for just a minute. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son does also in like manner. Amazing statement. Jesus uses the phrase here, most assuredly, which means truly, truly, or I tell you the truth. Three times in this discourse, verses 19, 24, and 25. And we saw some of those statements as well in reading in John 6 this morning, because he wants us to take special note of what he says. Okay? So our fifth point here is the Son only does what the Father wills him to do. They are in perfect unity here. Absolutely. They act in perfect harmony. What the Father does or wills, the Son does in like manner. Thus, the first thing he affirms is that the Son can do nothing of or from himself unless it is something he sees as the Father's will, such as, what would the Father do here? Now, years ago, there was this saying going out, everybody was doing it, what would Jesus do in this situation? So it would force us to kind of think about that. Well, Jesus would heal that guy, but I can't do that, so we can't go there, okay? But Jesus, who is God, he's thinking in his mind, and he and the Father are one here, what would the Father have me to do in this particular situation here? Well, they are members of the Godhead together, and they are in complete agreement about everything. This is not a statement of weakness or limitation on Jesus' part, but rather of his absolute unity in one-mindedness with the Father. They were one in nature, they were one in will, and he can only do what he sees his Father willing him to do. He is saying that it is impossible for the Son to act independently of the Father because they share the same nature, the same mindset, and the same will for the world. And that would be to go to the cross of Calvary and to die for our sins once and for all on that cross. Okay, so number six here, I've already showing it to you already. Jesus is equal with God in his love and knowledge. So these are points that I made last Wednesday night in my study there. He's equal with God in his love and in his knowledge. Look at verse 20 with me for just a minute. For the Father loves the Son, there it is, and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater things than these that you may marvel. We will stand in awe of what Jesus has the ability to do here in his Christian life. So we learned here a number of things, and this is not on your handout, so you can just look up here. What we learned about the relationship in these amazing verses. The Son doesn't operate independently of the Father. The Son is in constant touch with his Father, though, mentally, spiritually, again, via the Spirit, I'm sure. The Son does what he knows the Father is doing because they are in such close harmony here. The Father loves the Son and shows him everything that he is doing here. Okay? So in light of that, our seventh point here is Jesus is equal with God in his sovereign power. Let's look at verse 21 here. Okay? For as the Father raises the dead, notice the resurrection is mentioned here, and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he wills in his life. He has that ability to do that. Thus he gives life to whom he wishes. And also verse 22 tells us, let's read verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. So again, Jesus is equal with the Father in this sovereign power and this ability. He gives life to whom he wishes, and also in executing judgment when that judgment is necessary. And we're going to see that here today, that that is absolutely necessary. Now this is amazing because Scripture in the past, you know, has shown us some amazing things. And Abraham referred to God when the angels came to him and said they were going to Sodom and Gomorrah to see exactly what was going on. Now, they already knew what was going on there. And Abraham said, well, what if there's 40 saved there? What if there's 30 saved? What if there's 20? What if there's 10? There wasn't even 10. Okay? And he reminded the Lord again, won't the judge of all the earth do right? I'll show you that here in just a minute here in my next slide here. But the Messiah's right to judge was clearly prophesied in Isaiah 11, 1 through 4. I'll show you that verse as well here. So what did Jesus say as he was showing up at Abraham's tent? That far be it from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, that the righteous should be as the wicked, and that far be it from thee, shall not the judge of all the earth do what's right? Well, he is going to do what's right. He's going to judge. And that's why if you're not saved by grace through faith in Christ, you're going to be judged for your thinking and your thoughts here. And this was portrayed here way back in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Look at these verses with me. And I showed these on Wednesday night. There shall come forth a rod, a ruler from the stem. He would be a descendant of Jesse. Okay? And a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge, notice he's going to judge, by the sight of his eyes, nor decide with his judgment by the hearing of his ears. Well, how is he going to do that? But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity, with truth. Okay? For the meek of the earth. But he's going to strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. That is judgment, friends. And this was that prophesied way back in Isaiah 11. And with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Jesus states that all these past judgments and the ones to come in the future have been given to him by the Father in this particular passage of Scripture. John 5 here. If an earthly judge is missing key facts, he is likely to make an erroneous judgment, and that's happened in our courts, but we still have the best system. We believe sometimes innocent men are put into prison, serve time, serve their life oftentimes there. That's difficult. But if earthly judges don't have all the facts, they don't understand everything, they can't make absolutely righteous judgments. But Jesus, the judge of all the earth, can do that because he is the righteous judge. He's going to judge with equity. He's going to judge not by what he sees and not by just what is hearing of his ears, but he shall judge the poor. He will judge with and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. That's absolutely true here. Okay, number eight, what we see here again, number eight, is that Jesus deserves equality with God in even in worship here. Let's look at verse 23. That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Tremendous verse set forth here. So I just added these words. To honor is to esteem, to reverence, to praise, to do homage to. You know, you cannot say accurately that you are honoring and worshiping God if you do not believe what the Word of God has to say about Jesus. Because Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. That's absolutely true, and that's what we need to understand about all of this. Okay? If Jesus is not fully God, then his words in verse 23 are nothing short of not true. Not true. And what created being could say that we should honor him just as we honor the Father. Clearly, Jesus is claiming deity for himself in this chapter again and again and again. This brings us to verse 24. We're going to camp here for a little bit, number 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life here. Okay, so what is verse 24 setting forth there? Faith in Jesus means eternal life and escaping eternal condemnation once and for all. And we can see this here in verse 24. Most assuredly, those are important words, I say to you, he who hears my word, Jesus says, and believes in him who sent me, number one, he has right now everlasting life. He shall not come into judgment ever in the future. And number three, he has passed from a state of spiritual death to a state of spiritual life. This is what it means to be born again. Well, this verse is saying that hearing Christ's words and believing in him that sent me are one in the same in purpose and in intent, because Jesus is proving here in this passage that he and his Father are one. And that's why if we go back to verse 18 again, at the end of verse 18, that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So he is proving that with these verses that are following, verse 18, one verse after the other. And this is very, very important. So this word, these words, most assuredly here, are important words because they just set forth the fact that it means truly, truly, or of a truth, of a truth. It could be stated as amen. Amen means when you say amen at the end of a prayer, you are saying, I concur. That's what it's saying. So again, Jesus is saying, and he uses these words, most assuredly, I say to you, are you listening? He who hears my words and believes in him who sent me. Again, these are important topics that we need to understand. And we need to note about that, okay? So this is introducing something profound, something amazing that Jesus wants us to hear. And this is Jesus' solemn oath to the believer in him. He's saying, in effect, I swear to you, faith in me means you possess eternal life and you forever escape eternal condemnation. That's important to understand and note. Thus, again, at the bottom of my slide here, this verse is saying that honoring Christ and his word and believing in him that sent me are one and the same in purpose, and they are one and the same in intent because of the unity of Jesus and God the Father. But again, since no one has seen God at any time, the Father, the Son is the very manifestation and representation of the Son, so that as we focus on him and see him, we see the mind of Christ, or we see the mind of God in any manner. In the preceding verses, Jesus had already claimed to be able to give life and to judge, and he will do so again in the verses that follow. In verse 29, he will clarify the consequences for both those that believe and honor him and those that do not believe and do not honor him. But here in verse 24, Jesus claims not so much about himself, but about the promise of blessing given to the person who believes in his claim. Again, what is the promise blessing? You have, has is a present tense possessive verb, eternal life right now. Okay? And you shall not come into judgment ever in the future because your sins have been forgiven. You're never going to be condemned in the future, because you've passed now from a state of spiritual death into a state of spiritual life here. Now, this is a lot to be said here, so this has been kind of my review from last week, but let's move ahead here by the grace of God. Let's look at some observations here about verse 24, and these are not all about verse 24, but let's look at these things, okay? Letter A, there are two groups of people in the universe, those who are spiritually dead and under God's condemnation, and those who possess eternal life. That's just the way it is. I've been stressing that in the last few studies here, that there's no in-between people. So either everybody here is saved and has eternal life, or you're not. That's as simple as it is. And when I look at people and I see a mass of people, like at the state fair, I think, man, who's reaching these people for Jesus Christ? This is a good question. And that's why we were there, as long as we could be there. But there are those who stand condemned now and will be condemned for all eternity. And those who have eternal life will never come into future condemnation. There are those who have passed from the realm of spiritual death to the realm of spiritual life, and those who have not. And you're one of those, one or the other of those. That's just exactly who you are. Secondly, eternal life is promised based upon what one believes relative to Christ and his Father and his sending him and why he came. And hopefully you can understand and you can grasp that. They are both on this together. You cannot say that you believe the Father and not believe what he has declared about the Son and vice versa. And that's why some people say, well, I believe in God. Isn't that good enough? No. Since the cross, since the incarnation of Christ, that is not good enough. You've got to believe in the cross work, what he accomplished for you on Calvary's cross to be saved. Thus, this truth explains whom he wills. Let's look at verse 21 again. Let's go back there. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Well, who's he going to give life to? Those who are willing to believe in him. That's exactly who he's going to give life to. And that's the whole crux here, is that people haven't been doing that and haven't been understanding that. So will you choose to believe in Christ? Or will you choose to go your own way and just trust yourself? That's not good. Thirdly, verse 24 explains whom Jesus will give eternal life to, as which was mentioned in verse 21. Jesus gives life to those he wills to give life to. And when a person believes in him, and that's why he's stating over and over in these passages, that's what he wants people to do, to believe in him. Okay? So we see from this that the whom he will from verse 21 implies no arbitrary selection. In other words, God doesn't just die for the elect, as some people profess that he does. It is each individual who decides for himself whether he will hear the word of God and choose to believe it for himself. That is one of the big differences of what we're teaching versus what everybody else is trying to teach here. Okay? So the Son, John has told us, gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Who is that? Any person who responds in faith to Jesus Christ. Again, eternal life is promised to one who believes relative to God the Son and to God the Father here in this particular passage. It couldn't be any simpler. So who these people are is now presented in different terms. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has the opportunity now to have eternal life, to never come into condemnation again, and to pass from a state of spiritual death into a state of spiritual life. Okay? Christ gives life, and he is willing that no one perish. The issue facing all mankind is, will you believe Christ for salvation or not? In other words, this is now your choice. Christ is going to the cross, and he's going to die for the sins of the world. He hasn't yet in our passage, but he's offering those who are hearing him to still believe in him and to become regenerate, to be saved by the grace of God. Not based upon his death and resurrection, but that's yet future, but based upon his word and the fact that God the Father sent him into the world. Okay? So Jesus is saying the Father and the Son, because of who they are, in tandem will determine your welfare, your eternal welfare. But it's based upon faith alone in Christ alone, and your ability to make that choice for yourself. Verse 24 again, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, present tense, are you going to believe that right at this present time? You have everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. That's a future indicative, okay? But you have passed in perfect tense from a state of spiritual death to a state of spiritual life the moment you trust in Jesus Christ, okay? So Jesus makes the issue in possessing eternal life, hearing his word and believing God who sent him to take on this issue of sin. Now, they didn't really, I mean, they all knew they were sinners, no doubt about that, okay? But again, this is preparatory to going to the cross, because this sin isn't even mentioned here in the passage. I'm just trusting you guys are putting this all together in your thinking and your understanding about all of this, okay? So again, that's what Jesus wants for us in letter E. To possess eternal life is to escape divine condemnation in the future, because it means from passing from spiritual death to eternal life, and this is referred to in Scripture as the new birth. People need to be born again. The old life will not suffice you. That's why we're all sin. We all come short. We need to be born again, and God wants us to be born again. He wants us to trust in his life, and this new birth happens at the moment you put your faith in Christ, whether at this time before the cross they believed his word and they believed the Father sent him into the world. Again, the mission would be to take care of sin. Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. There's no doubt about that. So those who are saved, which are the ones who believe in Christ, will not come into judgment or condemnation ever again. There can be for him no separation from God, no condemnation. He has already passed from the state of spiritual death to that of spiritual life. It's an amazing point of time decision that each person must make. What remains for him in both time and eternity is the development of the eternal life he now possesses. And that happens when we begin to walk by faith in the Christian life. God now wants to develop here this point of time here when you put your faith in Christ and he died for you. Now you are in this process of time, the sanctification process of time, where God now is to develop you in the Christian life. How does he do that? Well, as we walk by faith and put our eyes on the Lord and get knowledge from the Word of God and download that into our brain, the Holy Spirit now gives us the ability to walk by faith and to allow him to develop that thinking in our Christian lives. And I trust you understand that. This is a lifelong process for you. It's a lifelong process for me. There's no doubt about that. It amounts to how that life is to be freely given to him in Christ, is now invested, and how your life is spent, okay, during your time on earth. This will have a direct impact on how you will live and how that life will be lived in eternity, because how we live through this process of time, because once we die and we go to heaven, it's going to be based upon, no doubt, faith alone in Christ alone, justification, but also on this process of time of sanctification that God wants to develop us, to use us, and that's why we're seeking to learn the Word of God in every aspect and every opportunity we have here. And that's why we're never going to come into condemnation again, because we as believers got saved by grace through faith in Christ. Now we are to walk by grace through faith in Christ, depending upon him for the Christian life. But condemnation now for some future sin is out of the question. Why is that? Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are what? In Christ Jesus. So if you're in Christ Jesus, you're safe. You're secure. And that's why, you know, John 5:24, again, as we're looking back there, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, he has everlasting life right now. He shall not come into judgment or condemnation ever in the future. But why is that? Because he has passed from death to life. Past is in a perfect tense, which means at a point in time when you trust Christ, you pass from a state of spiritual death to spiritual life. And why is that? Because Jesus paid it all on that cross. That's why. And you have eternal life because of the fact that he died for you, and you can be saved by the grace of God. This is very, very important to understand and to note here. Now, look at my notes here for just a minute here. We are united to him by faith. His death becomes our death. The moment we put our, again, our faith in Christ, again, we go from Satan's kingdom here, lost in sin. We were crucified with Christ. We were buried with Christ. And we are now raised now as a new person in Christ so that we can live a life which is honoring to the Lord in your Christian life and my Christian life. And this is important to understand and to note. But it's all because why? Because Jesus paid it all on Calvary's cross 2,000 years ago so that you could be saved by the grace of God for those very things, okay? Now, most of us have heard or read this little saying which goes like this: no Jesus, no peace. No Jesus, no peace. And that's absolutely true. But if we would arrange that again to understand it this way: if you know Jesus, you'll know life. If you say no to Jesus, there is no life. And that's as simple as it is, again, and it's as black and white as it is. This is not on your handout, so don't look for a blank to fill in, even though I've made those words yellow. They're not there, okay? So he says, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. A better translation is, believe him who sent me, is what Jesus is saying here in this passage. You believe upon Christ and you believe the words the Father has said about his Son and vice versa. Again here, to hear in this verse denotes not the outward act of hearing, but to receive in a proper manner. So again, we are receiving what we are hearing here, okay? and to allow what is said to make its proper impression on the mind so as to embrace what is heard by faith. And that's what people need to do in their Christian life. And I put a summary statement here at the bottom here. Everlasting life is as simple as believing, trusting, relying on what the Father said about Jesus and what Jesus said about himself. It's that simple. There's no doubt about that. Thus, God is not interested in our educated opinions or objections. He is not interested in our independent thinking and suggestions that he is different than he is. He is God manifest in the flesh. And he does not lie. Matter of fact, let's look at a couple of verses on that in our Bibles. We got a little bit of time here. Let's go back to Numbers 23. Let's go back there and see what he says in the Old Testament here. And then we'll go back to the New Testament. Numbers 23. Here's what Moses says in the Pentateuch. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Exactly. Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? He will make it good. So God doesn't lie, and that's what the Old Testament said. Now let's go with me to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 6, and let's look at another parallel verse here in Hebrews chapter 6. Let's back up here to Hebrews 6:13. I'm looking for verse 18 here, but let's look at verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. All right. What'd you say, Lord? Saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Okay, this is the promise number one. That's the one thing he swore by. For men indeed swear by the greater, an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, affirmed it by an oath. So number one, he made a promise, states that the verse 15, and then he has this oath that he's made. What did he say? But by two immutable things, the promise and his oath, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope before us. That hope is eternal life, because God swore in his past that he would do that very thing. Thus, hearing Jesus' word is the same thing as hearing God the Father's word. Since Jesus only did what he saw the Father doing, he mentioned that in 5:19, so go back to John for 5 for here for a minute. Let's go over to John 8 for a minute and look at a verse here. John 8. John 8:38. Look there. Jesus said, I speak what I have seen with my Father and do what you have seen with your Father. So again, Jesus again is saying that my Father has shown me these things that you need to hear. You need to hear my word and believe that the Father sent me here to give you eternal life so that you will not have to come into condemnation. You can pass from spiritual death into spiritual life by simply believing in me, believing in my word here. Okay? Thus the Father testified of his Son back in 5, look back there with me, in verses 37 and 38. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. That's true. Well, how do we know who God is? Well, Jesus is saying, I am with the Father, okay? But you do not have his word abiding in you because whom he sent, in him you do not believe. So it's coming down again to embracing who this man Jesus is. And back up to chapter 1 with me again, and let's look at a verse or two there. Verse 1 and 2, in the beginning, God, the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Who's the Word? It's Jesus. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus preexisted in a spiritual form in eternity past. But again, verse 14 now tells us, now the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So again, we need to understand that. And then verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He's come to declare who God is so that we can get a handle on him. Look at verse 1 and 2 again. Well, let's take out the word Word and let's put in Jesus' name there. In the beginning was Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was with God, and Jesus Christ was God. Jesus Christ was in the beginning with God. He's an eternal being. And he and his Father are one in purpose and intent. And that's why I'm trying to explain this so that you can understand that more and more as we study God's Word. Thus, God is not interested in our opinions and objections. He is not interested in our independent thinking. But again, he wants us to know he doesn't lie. He's telling us the truth. He wants us to understand. So Jesus is saying, are you willing to hear my word? Are you willing to believe in him who sent me? Because we are one and the same in purpose. And when you do that, you get eternal life. You have eternal life, boom, right now. You will never come into condemnation again and because you have passed from a state of spiritual death to a state of spiritual life. I was thinking about this and for just a minute here. Again, in John 8, Jesus speaking, what does he say in verse 24? That is why I said you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, okay, or I am, that I am who I claim to be, you will die in your sins. But Jesus came to pay for our sins, to forgive us of our sins, to give us everlasting life. And this is what's important to understand and to note. Thus, there are only two choices. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. And that's true in every situation, that either you're for the Lord and what he's saying, or you're taking a stand against him and saying, yeah, but I'm not sure I can believe everything he said. Well, that's a problem then, because if this book is authored by God and this is God's, the mind of Christ, we need to be in perfect harmony with the mind of Christ for all of these things, okay? So there's only two choices. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. There's no neutral ground. There's no in-between. Thus, in spite of witnessing the amazing miracles that Jesus did and coming to the right conclusion about Jesus, the Jewish leaders opposed him and rejected his claim. So we're back in John 5 again. I hope you're there. Let's look at verse 25, okay? Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Amazing. The dead are the spiritually dead, the unsaved. Not the physical dead, but the spiritual dead. So let's look at that verse again with that in mind. Most assuredly, truly I'm saying to you, the hour is coming and now is, right now is, when the spiritually dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear and believe, they're going to have life. They're going to be saved by the grace of God. Now, the reason that Jesus says that the hour is coming and now is because there were those even then that were hearing, understanding, and believing what Jesus was saying and claiming this truth, thus they were saved by the grace of God. They were passing from a state of death into a state of life through simple faith alone in Christ alone here. So I just want to put a couple thoughts up here on this PowerPoint here. The hour is talking about the time is coming. It means it is presently coming and continuously is coming, but yet it's now is. The life offered by Christ is immediately available to anyone who will take it. The dead in this verse means the people who are spiritually dead. And all of us were born spiritually dead from our first physical birth. That is why we need to be born again here. Okay? Jesus makes this claim because... I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here. Let's look at a verse here. Matthew 13:13-14. Therefore I speak to them in parables. Now, shortly after this time, Jesus is going to begin to teach in parables. Parables were teaching with a hidden language so that not everybody could understand this language. And this is a fulfillment of Matthew 13:13-14. Therefore I speak to them in parables. Why? Because they seeing won't see, and hearing they won't hear, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and yet not perceive. So again, this was again a fulfillment of what the Old Testament said, and Jesus would use these words because things were heating up with him. And again, the Pharisees were turning more and more against him and turning the people more and more against him. So he taught in parables, and we'll talk about that more, just to teach so that those who were believing in him could have these parables then explained to him and be able to understand these things. Verse 26, let's look at it. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son to have life in himself. Again, that would be true. If Jesus is God and the Father has life in himself, the Son would then be able to have life in himself. Thus, Jesus can give eternal life because he has life in himself. There's no doubt about that. God is life. God does not need what we need to live. He doesn't need the physical things we need, the air and the water and the food that we need to eat. He's the creator. Life is in the Son himself, and not separate from him. And when we put our trust in Christ, we receive his life. And since Pentecost, we are now said to be in Christ. This is, again, I'm projecting ahead, because Pentecost hasn't happened here in John 5. I'm projecting ahead, and I'm trusting you're being able to put this together. And you're thinking, if you've been here a while, you should be able to do that. Okay? We're united to him at Pentecost, and our righteousness is now being his righteousness to us. Jesus makes this claim because his Father and Son relationship was so close. The Father has life in himself, thus Jesus has life in himself. This is the power to give life that enables the Son to judge all men based upon him knowing what they have believed and what they haven't believed. John in 1 John 5 sums it up this way. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. Now notice, this life is in his Son. Jesus has the life within himself. He who has the Son, guess what? You've got his life. That's that simple. He who does not have the Son does not have his life. And that's why if you don't know for sure if you're saved here this morning, it's because you haven't believed in Jesus Christ to know, because God is saying you can know. The life is in his Son. If you have the Son, you got it. That should be very, very simple for you. Okay? Let's look at verses 27 through 30 and read those verses. Time is running out. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves in the future will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. We'll stop right there for a minute, okay? So what is he saying right here? As God, Jesus has all authority to judge people, okay? He has all authority to judge people. And verse 27, Jesus claims another area entrusted to him by the Father, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. This is an expansion of verse 22 that we looked at in the past, but it's true. Jesus is qualified to be the judge of humanity here. And that's why he is going to make a judgment call on you and on me. Now, Paul has mentioned, as recorded in the book of Acts, this judgment here. So here's Acts 17, 30 through 31. And in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but has now commanded all people everywhere to repent, to have a change of mind about what they're thinking, how to go to heaven. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. How is he going to do that? By the man he has appointed. Well, Paul, who's that man? And he has given proof to all this, to all men, by raising that man from the dead. Jesus is the man who's going to judge us all one day here in the future. And that's why everybody needs to know that it's appointed unto men once to die. And after this, the judgment, Hebrews 9:27, is setting forth here. Now, this is an amazing thing. Everyone dies, and there are people dying every day by the thousands of people across the world. There's no doubt about that. But then they're slipping out into eternity, and they're going to face a judgment. If they haven't trusted Christ, they're going to be judged by this living God. So concerning the two resurrections, there is a resurrection to life and a resurrection to condemnation to consider here. Now, this is important to understand and to note here. Again, verse 26 again says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves," this is the physically dead, all who are in the graves, believer and unbeliever, okay, "will hear his voice and come forth." So again, we want to think about this. There's two resurrections here that are set forth, and I'm going to use this dispensational chart if you can see that. Jesus Christ was the first to rise from the dead here. He is the first fruits of resurrection, but then there are also those who are his at his coming. So at the rapture here, the New Testament saints are going to be resurrected, and resurrection always has to do with bodies. We're getting a new body at the rapture. This old body is going to just go back to the dust here, okay? So again, Christ is the first fruits of resurrection, and we are his that is coming, and then the Old Testament saints are going to be resurrected at his second coming here. This is the first resurrection. All those involved in the first resurrection are saved and are believers in Christ. But then there are those who are unsaved from all ages, all the way back from Adam's children. He had many children. We know that Cain and Abel and Seth were his children as well. And again, those people had children. So all of the unsaved of all ages are going to be resurrected here at the great white throne judgment. But even for us, at the rapture, there's going to be the judgment seat of Christ in heaven for the believer based upon our works after we were saved. And that would be true, I think, for the Old Testament saints. There's going to be probably some sort of judgment. They're going to be judged by their works after they were saved. But then all of the unsaved are going to be resurrected, and they're going to be judged by their works. Why is that? Because they rejected. They said, "No way am I going to believe in what God's word has to say." And all the Old Testament pointed to the fulfillment of Christ's coming. Thus, God can make an accurate judgment based on Isaiah 11, what we read earlier here, and he can judge those people that have been unsaved from all the ages, again, at the great white throne judgment. So there are these two judgments here. So let me just show you for a minute. Here's Daniel 12:2, "And many of those who sleep," now the word sleep is a metaphor for death in the dust of the earth, "they shall awake," they're going to be resurrected, "some to everlasting life," that's the first resurrection, "and some to shame and everlasting contempt, there's the second resurrection. Well, what about people today when they die? Well, when we are absent from the body, our souls and spirit are immediately with the Lord, so we can rejoice in that and understand that very thing here. So I'm kind of running out of time here, so I'm just going to kind of give you these next shots here. The phrase, those who have done good, is a description of a believer in Christ, right? Description of a believer in Christ, as they will be part of the first resurrection to life because their goodness is expressed in believing in Christ, okay? Secondly, the phrase, those who have done evil, is a description of the unbeliever who is still in Adam. So everybody is either described here as a believer or an unbeliever, depending upon whether they're in Adam. And in Adam, all in Adam are going to die. But even so, in Christ, our new designation, all will be made alive. We are going to live. So again, as we go back, let's just move ahead and let's just pass over that here and try to get done here in the next couple of minutes here. So again, let's look at for a minute back at John chapter 3 a minute. Look back there with me. Back up a page or two. We've got to wind this down, and I have a lot to say, but I'm not going to say it all. So we know from John 3:16, God says, for God so loved you that he gave his only begotten son, that if you would believe in him, you should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now notice verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. That's not what God is. He's in the saving business, not the condemning business. However, if a person isn't going to avail themselves to the opportunity to be saved, they are going to be condemned because of their choice. Okay? All right? Verse 17, for God did not send his son to the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe, what's his problem? He is facing eternal condemnation. He's condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. That's Jesus and his word. Yet men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That's why I'm calling them evil on my PowerPoint and on your handout there. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen. We don't have anything to hide because we already know we're sinners, that they have been done in God through his power, through his ability here in our Christian life here. So let's just jump ahead here for a minute. Let's look at this verse. Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us, as I think again of these verses here, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Notice, we're saved only through our faith. It's not of our own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not of works that anyone should boast. But again, God has saved us now. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the very purpose of good works in our Christian life, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay, so what I'm saying here in this next point, Jesus' judgment after the resurrection involves one's works. Now let me qualify that here before you jump and go crazy. I just showed you were saved by faith, okay? For the believer, we're going to be judged with our works at the judgment seat of Christ in heaven. We're already saved. We're already in heaven, okay? We know we didn't deserve it. It's a gift of God, okay? But for the unbeliever at the great white throne judgment, they're going to be judged by their works. Why? Because they didn't trust the work of Christ on the cross. Make sense? Very, very good. So let's look at verse 30 and we'll be done. I've been at this an hour here. Verse 30, and back in John 5, please. Verse 30. Jesus says, and I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, or it's just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Notice again, their unity, their thinking is alike. God the Father will condemn. God the Father will justify. Jesus Christ will condemn. Jesus Christ will justify, depending upon whether or not we put our faith in Christ. So my last point is Jesus' judgment will be just because he does not seek his own will, but the will of him who sent him. And that's why they are of one mind, one thinking, and that's why John 5 proves this over and over and over again. So as I bring this to a halt, what does this mean to you? I have a couple of thoughts here. Number one, it means that Jesus is God. He is the only mediator between God and man. He is the man, Christ Jesus. Do you know him as your personal Savior from sin? That's the question. And all you have to do is to believe in him to get him. Secondly, remember, Jesus didn't come to judge us in his first coming. He came to offer peace and reconciliation. But he is coming again to judge the world for its sin, rebellion, and rejection of God the Son. There's no doubt about that. And that's why number three, time is short, eternity is long. Seek to make your life count in light of eternity with good works, of trusting in Christ first of all, if you've never trusted in him. And I'm reminded again of Psalm 90:12. Lord, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom, that we can be wise in our Christian life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word and for this time today. We ask that you would undertake, Father, and give us the wisdom to even read over this passage this week again from 24 through 30. Jesus, again, even from verse 18, he is proving the fact that he and the Father are one in purpose and perspective. Grant us wisdom that we might trust Christ because he is the one God sent. He is the one that's paid for our sins. We want to lift up the name of Jesus so other people can be saved by the grace of God as well. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's sing this song, Lift Him Up. I'll give you a chance to stand, and then we'll be done. We'll set